How we doing, family? Everybody good? Feeling good? Hey, it's almost Christmas, man. Isn't that crazy? So we've got a couple really special things going on here at the church we want to let you know about. First of all, obviously with the Advent season beginning, we're doing something that we've never done before here at Emmaus Church. We're gonna take 3 weeks beginning next Sunday, family, to really just spend some time in a Christmas series. And maybe you heard some about that last Sunday. You're gonna hear more about that today at the end of the service. But we're gonna take 3 specific weeks to dive deeply into the birth of Jesus, the coming of Christ, and what that means and the implications for all of us. And so a little break from our Exodus series for 3 weeks as we engage in that. Now here's the thing. I want to let you know about this too. So we sort of, some of y'all know that we've been walking through the book of Exodus now for, since Barack Obama was president. But we've been in it for a while, and we actually have mapped out the rest of Exodus, where we're at and where we're going, and we know for a fact, obviously the Lord can do whatever he wants to, but we have put down on paper and wet cement, that's almost hard cement, that Exodus, our Exodus series will be ending in May. And we'll be beginning a brand new book of the Bible, and we know what that is, but we're not going to tell you yet because it's a total power play, okay? But just kind of let you know where we're at, family. So that's kind of, just so you know that. Exodus chapter 20 is where we're going to be today. We're going to look at the last part of Exodus 20, family. But most of y'all know, we've taken 10 weeks. We took 10 awesome weeks to really just walk slowly through the Ten Commandments one by one, and now we find ourselves at the end of the chapter, and what's happening now that God has spoken. And so that's we're gonna pick it up in verse 18, and we're gonna deal with the rest of the verses all the way through verse 24. Okay, so that's where we're gonna be, and as we get ready to dive in, before we do, just kind of set things up a little bit. I got to tell you this story. Okay, this crazy story. Some of y'all know, I mean, I mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago, that recently, about 2.5 weeks ago, we took our entire ministry staff to Orlando for a conference, right? We all flew down there, and it was an awesome time. But when we got to Orlando, I mean, obviously we needed transportation. We needed some form of transportation to get from point A to point B and where the place we needed to go. And so we rented a van. We rented a 15-passenger van so we could all be together and we could all, drive to the same place together. And so we had a van waiting for us at the airport at a certain car rental place. Okay, and I won't tell you the name of the car rental place because Enterprise would not like that, and it would be bad. I shouldn't tell you the name of Enterprise. So we get there. We pick up our van. Pastor Jared, our administrative guru here on staff, kind of organized and arranged everything. So he gets there, and we get the van, and we put our luggage in, and we're heading to where we need to go. And so on our way to our destination, we stopped at Starbucks because we're Christian, and then we left Starbucks and we stopped at we had actually organized for us to be able to have a room at an office complex to have a quick staff meeting before we could check into our hotel and stuff. So we go in for the staff meeting, spend about an hour. Have 2 hours in there, and then after it's over, we come back out to the van, right? Getting ready to go check into the hotel, and we get out to the van, and as we're all just sort of loading up in there, Pastor Jeremy, he had left his Starbucks drink in the van while we were inside having our meeting. His little mochaccino flavored latte thing, sugary whatever. And so he left it in the van. He picks it up. He goes to take a sip, and he notices in the clear plastic cup, he notices something floating in his mochaccino frappe latte thing. And upon closer examination, he sees that it's a roach. It gets worse. He lifts it up. He goes, "Guys, I got a roach in my mochaccino latte frappe thing." And then he lifts it up like this, and he sees in the bottom of the cup, there's 5 dead roaches in the bottom of the cup. I know, wait. And at that point, he's like, what is going on? This is crazy. And then Rebecca Shugart, our kids ministry director associate, she says, you know, that's weird, because when we went into the meeting, I didn't say anything, but when we went into the meeting, I put my bag down and I saw a roach jump out of my bag. And I'm like, man, that is odd. And I'm in the passenger seat. And at that point, I see a roach running across the dashboard. And then we all collectively begin to notice that we are in a van that is infested with roaches. Hundreds of roaches. I'm not making this up. This, you can ask our staff. So we're in this van. And now, I'm let me tell you something, family. I am losing my mind, okay? It is like a nightmare. It's like a Stephen King. It's like the worst Twilight Zone episode you've ever seen. Entire church staff, we're speeding down the interstate in Orlando in a van infested with roaches. Everyone's yelling. Jared's in the passenger seat saying, calm down, guys. It's okay. They're just bugs, right? The ladies in the van are refusing to sit. They're now riding in the van like this, standing up in the van. I'm not going to sit on a seat, right? And I'm in the passenger seat, and the only thing that can come out of my mouth is, pull over, Jared, pull over, Jared, pull over, Jared, pull over, Jared, pull over, Jared. Jared's like, dude, I'm not going to pull over. I'm just going to get to the hotel. We're almost at the hotel. I'm going to get to the hotel. I said, Jared, I will jump out. Pull over. And he refuses to pull over, and he's still driving until finally we get to the hotel, family. And I'm not kidding you. We pull into that hotel. I don't even think the thing was stopped yet. Door flies open. Everybody runs out like it's about to explode. Okay. I'm out. I can't believe this is happening. Everybody's checking their suitcases, going, "What in the world just happened?" Jared walks over to me. He goes, "Well, I'm about to call Enterprise. What would you like for me to say to them?" I looked at Jared. I said, "Well, did we get the insurance?" He said, "Yeah, we got the insurance." I said, "Okay, cool. Tell them that if they don't give us a new van immediately, we're going to set this one on fire." I'm telling you, family, like I cannot explain to you the amount of terror and fear that was in that van at that moment. Like, everybody was totally losing their minds. It was worse than any nightmare I've ever had, man. Now here's why I tell you all that, family. We all have things that we're afraid of. Amen? Right? We do. We all have things that we're afraid of. We all have things that terrify us, right? All of us. Heights, clowns, Miley Cyrus music. We all have things that, seriously, we all have things that just absolutely terrify us, that scare us. We all have fears. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to the end of Exodus chapter 20. This is what brings us here. This is why this is such an amazing moment. Okay, so here's what I mean. And again, just to sort of set things up for the final time, you know, for those of you who haven't been here throughout our Ten Commandments series, man, here's what you need to know. It's very important to know that, like, how these events are unfolding in the history of the nation of Israel, right? So these people, we're talking like 2 million former slaves. They've all been delivered from Egypt by God in the most incredible way, right? And so they're following the leadership of this guy, Moses, God's servant, through the middle of nowhere, through the desert, through the wilderness, right? And God has been so good to these people, right? We talked about it over and over again, man. Like a really good dad, like a really loving father, man. God has come through for his kids again and again, giving them food, giving them water, right? Defeating their enemies. And then he brings them. This is amazing. And this is what the Ten Commandments are all about, right? We have this moment where God brings these people to this mountain on the backside of nowhere, this mountain that we know is Mount Sinai. And God reveals himself, his power and his presence to everybody. And he actually, we're told, he descends to the top of Mount Sinai in a cloud. And then there's fire and there's smoke. And I don't even know if we can even imagine it, man. Like, the whole mountain is shaking, we're told. And there's this sound of a trumpet. And there's lightning and thunder. I mean, it's amazing what's going on, right? And this is sort of the preamble to everything else. And as the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the smoke is everywhere, as all this stuff's happening, we're told that the Lord begins to speak to the people from the cloud. He begins to speak to these people. And specifically, God begins to tell these people how they can live a life that honors him. how they, now that they're his people, they've been delivered, they have a relationship with God, how they can now live their lives in obedience to him, right? In a way that that shows him that they're his friend and not his foe, right? That they love him and don't despise him. And that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. And so again, we looked at them for 10 weeks. These 10 commandments, or these 10 words, as the Hebrew calls them, for God's people. God says, here's how you can live like you love me, like you know me, like you really are my people. The first command that God gives, he says, you're to have no other gods before me. I'm your only God. I'm it. I'm the only God you worship or follow or adore. Just me. The second command God gives his people, he says, don't make up stuff about me. Don't create these carved, graven images. Like worship me for who I really am. Don't make up fake stuff about me. The third commandment that God gives his people, he says, don't take my name in vain. My people should love my name and treasure my name and adore my name and not despise my name and use it casually. Fourth commandment he gives to his people, he says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you should work. You should work really hard, but the seventh day is a day for me. That day belongs to me. Honor me, remember me, worship me. God gives him a fifth command. The fifth command is he says, honor your father and your mother. Why? Because God cares about families. God cares about what happens in the home. He cares about a relationship between a child and their parent and vice versa. And he gives him a sixth command. He says, you shall not murder. Never murder. Never do that. My people should be life givers, not life takers. Don't murder. He gives him a seventh command. You should not commit adultery. Why? Because God cares about marriage. He cares about the relationship of a husband and a wife and the purity of the wedding bed. He cares about that. He gives him the eighth command, right? He says, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Be givers, not takers. Be generous, not greedy. Don't be a people who always hoard things for yourself and take other people's stuff. He gives him the ninth command. He says, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor, also known as don't lie. My people should be truth tellers and not liars. And then he gives them the 10th and the final command, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, family, where the Lord says, do not covet. You should not covet. God's like, I don't want you to spend your whole life just obsessed with what everybody else has and forgetting all the things that I blessed you with. You're so discontent. You don't care about all the things that I've entrusted you with. You're just looking at what everybody else got. Don't do that. That's not how my people live. And so he gives them these 10 amazing commandments, revealing to them his heart. And here's what's so fascinating, family. When we finally get to the end of Exodus chapter 20, consider this for a moment. These people have just heard the voice of Yahweh. Like this is amazing, man. These people have just heard the voice of the Lord as he's delivered these commandments to his people. They've received these 10 words, these 10 powerful commandments from God. And what's crazy, beloved, is at this moment, out of all of the possible emotions that these 2 million people could be feeling at this moment, now that they've just heard from the Lord, out of all the possible emotions they could be experiencing, fascinatingly, that they're not happy. They're not joyful. They're not throwing a house party and celebrating. Oh, man, that was awesome. Did you see the thunder? They're not applauding the fact that they have just literally heard the voice of Yahweh, creator of everything, right? They're not doing any of that. But instead, family, out of all the emotions that they could be experiencing, guess what? They are terrified. They're terrified. Now watch this. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 18 in Exodus chapter 20, family. Watch what it says. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now time out for a second, family. I want you to really think about what's happening right here, okay? So again, consider this, man. These 2 million Israelites have just heard the voice of God as he's given them 10 holy commandments to live by for the rest of their lives, as he has demanded their total allegiance, right? And now that God has clearly spoken, they are literally, man, that they're shaking in their sandals with terror. They're overcome with fear, just dread. Now here's the obvious question we should be asking at this point. Why, right? I mean, why are they so afraid? I mean, the scripture makes it clear. They're trembling. They're like, don't let God speak. Well, no, Moses, you just speak to us. Don't let God speak to us. We're going to die. Well, why are they so afraid right here? Why are they so scared? I mean, think about it, family. Wouldn't, imagine that you heard God himself speak to you. Yeah, like you heard the voice of God, the audible voice of God. Like wouldn't that be a happy moment, right? I mean, you think like you hearing the voice of God. How many times have some of us gone, man, if God would just show himself to me, then I would believe, or then I'd do this, or then I'd follow. Or if God would just audibly speak to me, then I would do this. How many times have we said that, or have we thought that, or had this sort of desire? I wish God would just literally speak to me. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't hearing God's voice be a happy thing? Wouldn't it kind of be a really cool thing? I mean, why in the world are these people here in Exodus chapter 20 so freaked out? Okay, well, think about it for a second, family. Think about this. Up to this point in Exodus chapter 20, the only thing that God has done is simply give his law. That's all he's done, right? I mean, think about this, family. The only thing that has happened in Exodus 20 at this moment is that these people have heard God's law. They've simply heard the Lord give his law. They've heard the Lord speak his law. That's all that's happened. They haven't even had a chance to break it yet. They've just heard it. That's all that's been happening. They've just heard him speak it. And yet what has been happening according to the text, the entire time that God has been speaking his law to these people, what's been happening around them? Nonstop thunder, crazy lightning everywhere. The mountain is smoking. There's fire on the mountain. Some mysterious trumpet is blasting in their eardrums. The entire mountain is shaking. And think about it, family, think about it. If this kind of craziness is what occurs simply when God is speaking his law, how terrifying must it be to finally meet God face to face and be judged by him for breaking his law? All he does is speak it, and there's earthquakes. I love how my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, puts it. He was talking about Exodus 20, and I found this week in one of the sermons that Spurgeon gave, actually about this text, man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this. I think we got it for the screen, family. He says, if the giving of the law, while it was yet unbroken, was attended with such a display of awe-inspiring power, what will that day be when the Lord shall with flaming fire take vengeance on those who have willfully broken his law? I wonder, family, have you ever thought about that? And what I mean is this, like, let me ask it this way. When is the last time that you just, you turn the TV off, you shut the devices down, and you sat in a really quiet place in your home or somewhere, and you just truly reflected on how totally guilty you are of breaking the holy law of God? Right? I mean, like, when's the last time you got a good whiff of your depravity, right? You just said, I just want to sit down and think about how I have broken God's perfect and holy law for a while, right? Let's be honest, most of us don't do that. Most of us, I like happy thoughts, right? I don't want to think bad thoughts. I like happy thoughts. Why would I want to do that? But you see, no, family, it's actually a really good discipline and a very humbling discipline to sit and reflect on how we have broken the law of God. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther, in his 95 thesis, which some of you are familiar with, you know what the very first one is? The very first one that he nailed, you know, that church door back in the 1600s. You know what the very first one was? The very first one said this: "It is the will of God that the entire life of a Christian be a life of repentance." The entire life of a Christian. It's a life of repentance. Why? Because we're continually reflecting on how we've broken the law of God. And yet oftentimes we don't do this. And so here's the good news. The good news is, family, we about to do it right now. Welcome to church. So glad you're here, right? You're welcome. All right, so real quickly, here's what we're gonna do, real quickly. And this requires audience participation. All right, so we gotta participate. And this also requires a whole lot of transparency, man. But what we're gonna do real quickly, family, as a family collectively on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, right, we are going to spend a few minutes thinking about what the Lord has revealed to us in the Ten Commandments specifically, right? And I'm gonna read each one final time, like we're done with our series, but I'm gonna read each commandment one final time. And as I read them, here's what I want you to do, family. I want you to ask yourself, as you hear each commandment read, I want you to ask yourself, am I guilty of breaking this law? And again, this requires some audience participation because it's like a quiz. Think of it like a fourth grade quiz. Let's see how you do, kids, all right? So here we go. The Ten Commandments go like this, okay? So here we go. The very first one is this, remember? You shall have no other gods before me. So here's the deal, family. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. If there has ever been a moment in your life where there has been something or someone more important to you than God, raise your hand. Congratulations, we just started, you're already failing. That's how this thing works, right? So the second one we get is this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here's the reality. We can totally make the convincing case that each one of us have broken this one. In our own minds, in our own hearts, we have created idols. Like John Calvin once said, our hearts are our perpetual idol factories. We constantly create idols in our hearts. But the reality is, the vast majority of us probably don't have a little Buddha trinket in our closet that we bow to and light candles to. And most of us don't have that. And so here's the deal. I'm feeling really generous today. I'm gonna give you this one. Say thank you, Pastor. Okay, whatever. So you got one wrong, but you got one right. Let's see how this goes. Next one: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All right, let's keep going. See how this goes. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you have ever skipped church, raise your hand. Some of y'all ain't got hands raised, and I know you skip church. All right, let's keep going. Let's see where this leads. Honor your father. Get your hand up right now. Every last one of y'all. You know. Let's see what else. You shall not murder. And most of y'all are like, I got this one. I'm making at least a 20. I got this one. And by the way, can I just say this? Like, if you're sitting in your seat right now going, oh, you shall not murder, cool. I don't murder. If that's you, if that's what you're thinking, can I just say this as your pastor? Keep up the good work. Yeah, that's good. Like, I don't wanna throw shade at that. Like, that's a great thing. Please don't. However, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus, even if you have ever hated a brother or sister in your heart, you are guilty of murder. Now, some of you are like, well, I don't hate people. I just strongly dislike them. Well, here's the bad news for you, Skippy, that according to the dictionary, the word hate literally means to strongly dislike. Look it up. Google it, okay? So if you have ever strongly disliked someone for your own self-centered reasons in your heart, raise your hands. You're a bunch of killers. Okay, here we go. Next one. Now listen, I don't want to make it weird and awkward in here, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on here, but here's what it says. You shall not commit adultery. Now here's the deal. Even if you're sitting here going, man, I have been faithful to my spouse since the day we were married. Well, okay, well here's the problem with that. The problem is that Jesus says, well, you know what? If you've ever lusted after another who isn't your spouse, if you've ever lusted after someone in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you know. The next commandment, you shall not steal. So from the time you were a little kid, whether it's a piece of gum at the little Circle K, or the time you were in math class and you stole some answers, right? Or maybe it was a flat screen TV. If you've ever stolen anything, raise your hand. There we go. Guys, we might be taking fourth grade over again, okay? So we're doing bad. The next one, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, also known as do not lie. Raise your hand. Some of y'all, your hands ain't raised. You need two hands raised right now. If you lie right now, okay? You know it's true. And then the final one, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. Okay, so here's the deal, family. If you have ever in your life seen something that someone else had and wished it belonged to you instead of them, raise your hand. All right, now, you see what just happened in here? Beloved, listen, think about this. You see what just happened? You just scored a 10 out of 100, and I gave you the one. You scored a 10. Y'all, listen, I went to public school in Macon, and even in Macon, a 10 is failing, okay? Amen? Like it is, even in Macon. I mean, here's the point. No wonder, listen, no wonder these people here in Exodus chapter 20 are so paralyzed with fear at this moment. No wonder they've just heard all of these laws. They haven't even had a chance to break them yet. They've only heard them. And after hearing God give his law, they're paralyzed with fear. But no wonder, because think about it, family. If this is what happens when you simply hear God speak his law, mountains shaking and thunder rolling and lightning flashing and fire jumping everywhere and smoke and trumpets blasting, if this is what happens when God demands total allegiance from his people, what on earth is going to happen when we have to face him and be judged for breaking this law? And so now we're at this moment where these people are realizing, dude, we might be in trouble here. Did y'all hear that? Did you hear that? And by the way, did you see the, you know what? We might be in trouble. They realize now face to face with the law of God that they might have some troubles with the law. So think about it, family. What is it that you do when you know you have trouble with the law, right? Even in our culture, man. What do you do when you know you have trouble with the law? Well, you hire a good attorney, right? And it's how it works. I got issues with the law. Oh, you lawyer up, man. That's the right thing to do. Like you look for a legal advocate to help you out because you realize you're in trouble with the law. Or, family, to say it another way, you need a mediator. You need a mediator who can do what you cannot do, who can help you. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what these people are going to ask Moses to be for them right here. Check this out. Look at what happens in verse 19 again, beloved. Check this out. And the people said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now here's the thing. And we all need to understand this as we look at this text and as we consider what's going on here, family. Just so you understand. A mediator is someone who stands in the gap in order to bring two parties together. This is what a mediator is for. This is the role of a mediator, right? But biblically speaking, here's what happens with a mediator. A mediator enters into God's presence on behalf of the people that mediator is representing, right? That's what a mediator does. A mediator goes where no one else is willing to go, and a mediator does what no one else is able to do or willing to do. That's what a mediator does, family. A mediator, it's even more than that, a mediator intercedes for God's people even though they clearly do not deserve it. A mediator lays down his life willingly for the people that he serves. And what we're going to find out is that Moses is willing to do all of these things. They cry out, "You be our mediator. You be the one who goes back and forth to God for us." And then notice what's happening right here, family. Don't miss this. Notice what happens here in this verse. The people, get it? That the people are standing far away, trembling with fear because of their sin. But Moses draws near to the darkness where God is. Let me say it again. The people are far away and they're trembling with fear because of their sin, because they're face to face with the law and they understand the weight of their own sin. And Moses draws close to the darkness where God is. Does that sound familiar at all? That sounds maybe like another thing somewhere in the Bible that we're kind of familiar with. Does that sound familiar? Watch verse 22, family. Check out what happens now. "And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold.'" Now, don't you find that interesting? I don't know. Here's what's weird. Don't you remember hearing God say that somewhere else? I mean, isn't that really what the first two commandments are about? Isn't that what God said? Hey, don't make idols. Don't worship idols. Don't love other stuff, created stuff, more than you love me. And now immediately after he gives the law, he once again says, hey, don't make idols. Don't create idols. Don't love created stuff more than you love me. And the people are probably thinking, well, yeah, we've heard that before. And God's like, no, seriously. No, seriously. You see, family, the Lord knows our propensity to always love created things more than we love him. And so once again, we have this warning. It sort of bookends what's happening here in Exodus chapter 20. And then watch what happens here in verse 24 again. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." Now, please do not miss the significance of what's happening right here, family. Because I'm just telling you, this is awesome. When you really take in and consider what's happening right here, this is amazing. Okay, so think about this, family. It hasn't been 5 minutes since God first gave the Ten Commandments to his people. I mean, the time frame is fairly short here, right? God has just given the law to his people, but already knowing that they will never be able to perfectly obey these Ten Commandments, what does God now do? He provides for them a way for their sins to be atoned for. Isn't that interesting? He gives them his law, man. They've been listening to his law. He gives them his law, and then immediately, right there with his law, he provides them a way for their sins to be atoned for. God says to his people right here, do you see it? He said, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build me an altar. And on that altar that you build me, I want you to offer two very specific sacrifices. I want you to give me burnt offerings on that altar, and I want you to give me peace offerings on that altar. And again, y'all, this is so good. This is so rich. This is so amazing. Now, here's why I say that. First of all, we need to collectively understand a little bit about what burnt offerings are in this context, okay? So here's what a burnt offering would be. Here's what God's talking about. What would happen is this, family. Here's what would happen. A lamb would be sacrificed in the traditional way, right? I mean, real bloody and gory and everything else. A lamb would be sacrificed, and then that lamb, the entire lamb, would be laid upon the altar, and the entire lamb would be burned by the sinner who is offering this sacrifice. And the reason this was happening is because that lamb at that moment was a substitute for this sinner. And so the lamb would burn, and the smoke from that sacrifice, that burnt offering, would rise up to the Lord, and the one who really deserved to die, the one who really deserved to burn, if you will, wasn't the lamb, the innocent lamb. It was, in fact, the sinner, the one who was guilty. But God set it up so that this sacrificial lamb was accepted by God as a substitute who would die in a sinner's place. Does that sound familiar? And then you had the peace offering. And the peace offering was like the same, but it was different. Okay, it was similar, but different. And here's why. Once again, a lamb was involved. The lamb would be sacrificed, but this time the entire lamb was not burned. This time only the fat of the lamb would be burned on that altar. The choicest pieces or parts of the lamb would be burnt on the altar. The rest of the lamb, curiously, the rest of the lamb would actually be cooked by the sinner who was offering the sacrifice. And that lamb, once it was cooked, would be eaten by the sinner who was offering that sacrifice. And it was actually a celebration, man. It was a huge party. They would eat lamb. They would drink wine. They would sing songs. And this peace offering, family, guess what? It was a tangible reminder that fellowship with God and relationship with God had been restored because of the precious blood of an innocent lamb. Does that sound familiar? You gotta read the Bible. It's pretty cool, man. And please don't miss what's happening right here, family. Immediately, get the gravity of what's going on. Immediately after God gives the Ten Commandments to his people, he lovingly provides a way for their disobedience to the Ten Commandments to be atoned for. Why? Why does God do this? Here's why. Because our God is a God of grace. He is a God of love. And because our God is a God of love, because our God is a God of grace, he lovingly helps sinners who cannot help themselves. People say, well, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. We can't. And God reaches down with a hand of grace, and he offers a way for sin to be atoned for. Back a couple of weeks ago, my family and I, we came to the worship night. How many of y'all came to the worship night a couple weeks ago up in here? It was awesome, right? That Friday night, we came in here to worship Jesus. It was through big party. And at some point, like for whatever reason, you know, we kind of sit in the same place over in the back at the worship nights and stuff. And I'm sitting back there with my family, and I don't know if this ever happened to you, but at some point, I'm like, my mouth tastes bad. That ever happened to you? Or just like in the middle, you just think about it, you're like, ugh, what did I eat, right? And it's just like, it tastes disgusting. I'm like, yeah, I feel like I cleaned a bathroom with my tongue or something. This is like disgusting, right? And so I look over at my wife and I'm like, hey, babe, we're singing songs, everything. I look at my wife, Heather. I say, hey, babe, do you have any mints? And I had to lean over because music's going. So I had to lean over real close and I had to, you know, whisper it in her face, right? Babe, do you have any mints? And as I whispered it, my wife, I saw her, she's like, then she reaches into her purse, pulls out a tin of Altoids, opens it up and says, here, babe, you should probably take five. I'm like, thank you, darling. It's calling me toilet breath, right? Here's what happens, family. My wife loves me, so because she loves me, she helps me. This is what love does, right? I mean, when someone loves you, they help you. When someone loves you, they come alongside. When someone loves you, that they're with you. And family, just so you know, this is exactly what we're seeing right here in Exodus chapter 20 from the Lord. This is what we're seeing from God. God loves his people. So he provides help for his people because they can't help themselves. See, beloved, here's what we're actually seeing right here. And I want you to get this because we're just on the tail end of this Ten Commandments series and we're finishing up Exodus 20 today. Just so you know, and I feel like a lot of you know this by now because of how long we've been walking through these commandments now, but just so we're clear, just so everybody does in fact know, understand, family, the Ten Commandments are supposed to reveal to God's people their deep need for a Savior. That's the whole point. The point is not that we can ever keep them perfectly. We know that we cannot. The point of the Ten Commandments is they are like the New Testament says, it's God's law is like a schoolmaster intended to point us to Jesus, right? It's like this. How many of y'all, audience participation, little quiz, who knows what this is? Just shout it out. You're like, I do, but I ain't telling. I want to see if you know. What is it? Yeah, it's a mirror. Yeah, so I've always wanted to do that. Yeah, you like that? You're blind now, Tony, ain't you? It's a mirror. Okay, so here's what happens. The Ten Commandments are a lot like this mirror, and here's why. Yeah, they'll say I get this mirror, and I'm like, oh, man, I got dirt on my face. Oh, I got dirt on my face. Gross, I got dirt on my face. Let me get the dirt off my face. Okay, if someone tried to get the dirt off of their face with a mirror, you would think they're insane, right? The purpose of the mirror is not to get the dirt off of your face. The purpose of the mirror is to see that you've got dirt on your face and you need some water to wash it off. The point of the mirror is to somehow lead you to cleanliness. Lead you to a place where you can be washed, where you can be cleansed. And family, that is exactly what the Ten Commandments are for. They're not for us to clean the dirt off of our face, to clean the sin and the grime out of our lives. The Ten Commandments are meant to lead us to the only one who can do that, and that's Jesus. It's the whole point. Now look at what else God says, family. Look at verse 24. Check this out. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. I love this. Get what God says. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In every place, on the count of three, everybody in here say every place, right? You ready? One, two, three. Every place. Now say it like you're Pentecostals and you mean it, okay? One, two, three. Every place. Why is that significant? Because here's what God's saying here. God's saying, look, I know what's just happened on Mount Sinai is awesome. And I know that your temptation is going to be like to go, oh, it's all about Mount Sinai. Remember that thing? We got to go there to worship God. We got to go there and build tabernacles. We got to go there and make it a big deal. God's saying, listen, here's the thing about me. It is not about geographic location. Worshiping me is not about you making a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai every year. And it ain't about you making a pilgrimage to Mecca. And it ain't about you making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at some point in your life to really, truly get close to me and worship me. God says, listen, here's what's so cool about me. I'm gonna be worshiped everywhere. Everywhere in this world, I'm gonna be worshiped, right? That's what makes it so significant, where we walked out of that missions, Global Mission Sunday, last Sunday, we were able to hear about these opportunities for gospel expansion and for kingdom growth all around the world and the different ways that God is using you to advance the kingdom and the good news of the gospel everywhere. All that is God keeping his promise from Exodus 20. I wanna be worshiped everywhere. And then look at verse 25, family, check this out. God says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, what in the world is that? We all have these moments where we read the Old Testament, we're like, I guess I'm just not supposed to understand that, right? We just skip it. And this is one of those moments, we read that and we go, well, that sounds kind of weird, but it doesn't sound weird once you understand the context of what's happened historically, okay? Think about where the Lord has brought these people out of. Think about the culture that the Lord has delivered these people from. And in ancient Mesopotamia, family, just so you understand, the way that the pagans would worship their false idols was exactly what God is saying here. What do we know about pagan religions? What did they love? Stepped pyramids. Square stones and all these huge altars made out of these flashy little, you know, rocks. And we also know about pagan worship that often what they would do is they participated in temple prostitution. And oftentimes they believed that to worship their God, they had to actually be naked. Remember that crazy story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal are all dancing around naked, right? Trying to worship their God. Listen, what God is saying here is this: when you worship me, don't act like pagans. I want you to wear clothes, be modest, and it's simple. It's about me. It's not about the building. It's not about the rocks. It's about me. It's simple. And when you worship me, don't be like the pagans, right? Now here's the deal, family. I want you to pay really close attention to what we're seeing right here, because this is amazing. Notice what's happening. It's so cool. God has given these people everything they need for salvation. Think about it. I mean, this is what we're seeing. God's given them everything they need for their salvation. First, he brings them out of Egypt. He delivers them from bondage. Then he tells them how he wants them to live. Then he graciously sends them a mediator to make sure they know how to obey him. And then, knowing that they will inevitably disobey him, what does he do? He provides a sacrificial system, a sacrificial way for them to pay for their sin so that they can be reconciled into right relationship with God. How good is he? Does any of this sound familiar at all? Family, here's the whole point. And what I'm trying to say to you today is this: just so you know, all of this is pointing us to Jesus. All of it. The entire book of Exodus is pointing us to Jesus. All of the Ten Commandments have been pointing us to Jesus. It's the entire journey we've been on forever now through this book has been pointing us to Jesus. In fact, family, I'll even be so bold as to say this: everything in the entire Old Testament points us to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus every day, all the time. Because just so you know, family, unlike Moses, Jesus is the perfect mediator. See, Moses was a flawed mediator. Mediator, to be sure, but he was a very flawed mediator. Jesus is the perfect mediator. Family, read the Bible. Read the New Testament. Specifically, read the Gospels. Jesus Christ does everything that a mediator is supposed to do. Jesus goes to God for us. Jesus is our go-between. Jesus approaches the thick darkness where God is on behalf of his trembling people. Jesus lays down his life willingly for his people. Jesus intercedes for his people even though his people do not deserve it. And Jesus does all of these things far better than Moses ever could. All of them. Because Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator and perfect savior, is both God and man. This is what separates Jesus from Moses. He is God and man. He is the God-man. Think about it, family. Moses was a sinner. Jesus is not. Moses was a lawbreaker. Jesus is not. Moses had broken the Ten Commandments. Jesus never broke the Ten Commandments. Moses desperately needed a Savior to save him from his own sin. Jesus Christ is that Savior who came to save Moses and who came to save us from our sins. It's all about Jesus, family. And consider what we know about Jesus in the New Testament. Every single one of God's commandments was perfectly obeyed by our perfect mediator, Jesus. All of them. Jesus worshiped God alone. Jesus honored God's name. Jesus kept the Sabbath holy. Jesus obeyed his parents. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus was a giver and not a taker. Jesus told the truth, and Jesus did everything else that God told him to do. And that is exactly what we all need in a mediator. And here's what this means. Because Jesus is faithful, completely completely obedient and totally 100% faithful. Because this Jesus is a perfect mediator, and because he perfectly obeyed God's law, and then he laid down his life as a substitute and as a peace offering for you and for me, guess what that means, family? We no longer need to tremble in fear at the thought of facing God and being judged for breaking his commandments. We no longer need to stand in horror. We no longer need to tremble at the idea of facing God, because all we need to do is to cry out to Jesus to be our mediator. And he saves, and he rescues, and he washes white as snow. He is the perfect mediator. Incidentally, beloved, this is exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying when he writes this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, and we're going to be done. Listen, does this sound familiar at all? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Translation, beloved, there is no one like our Jesus. And so as we, as God's people, as God's church, as we enter in to a few weeks of remembering Advent, a few weeks of meditating and really marinating in the idea of Jesus's coming to sinners like us. Beloved, may we stand in awe for the next few weeks leading up to Christmas at how much our Jesus has actually done for us. That because he is our substitute, because he is our true peace offering, that we no longer have to stand and tremble before a holy God in the thought of his judgment, but we, because of Jesus, can approach a throne of grace boldly. Let's pray together, family. And as always, for those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by Christ and have confidence, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. For those of you who are part of the family of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus alone for your salvation, the tables are arranged and set up for you. As you remember the body and the blood of Christ. And can I just remind you of this, that these tables that are set up all around this room, it represents a meal. It's a meal. We go and we take the bread representing the body of Jesus, dip it in the cup representing the blood of the new covenant that speaks a better word than Abel, the blood of Abel. We eat it and remember all that Christ has given to us through the gospel and through the cross. But I want to remind you that this meal that we celebrate every Sunday, it's a meal for sinners. It's a meal for sinners. Sinners who have been saved by grace. Sinners whose only hope is in the perfect mediator. If you're here this morning and you would like someone to pray for you, we have our ministry team in the back near the cross. They would love right now during this next song just to pray for you about anything that's going on in your life right now. Some of you, maybe the holidays are difficult. The month of December is difficult for you. We have this team. They would love to pray for you. Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Just know that they're available. Lord, we come to you right now. praising you for who you are. That even in the pages of the Old Testament, we get a foretaste of Christ Jesus, our Savior. As we turn every page of Exodus, as we turn every page in the Old Testament, we behold Jesus. We behold you. A God who does for his people what his people cannot do for themselves. I pray for anybody in here this morning who doesn't know you as their Savior and as their Lord, that today, Jesus, they would put their faith and their trust in you alone. That they would realize that they're a sinner who needs a Savior, and you are that Savior. Save them. God, would you do it? Would you open their eyes? Would you save them by your grace today? Lord, we worship you. I pray for our church family over the next few weeks as we're able to open up the pages and behold the coming of our King, our Savior, our treasure. Lord, would you take us into the depths of who you are? Would we behold wonderful things in your word? And I pray it all in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. You can have a seat for a second, family. We got one question that was sent in by somebody a while ago. And I thought it was a good question. How can we maintain a healthy fear of the Lord even though we no longer have to be fearful in light of what Jesus has done, right? So the idea there is, we talked about how we don't have to tremble in terror of the Lord and of the thought of judgment. But the reality is that we are told in Proverbs chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, where it talks about the fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom. And this idea that we are to have a healthy fear of God. Matter of fact, one of the questions for our missional community groups this week that I put in there was about, hey, what does it mean to have a fear of God in light of the fact that we don't have to be terrified of him? One of the passages I really like and enjoy ministers to me, and I think it's really amazing and cool about, comes from the Gospels, about the fear of God. It's the words of Jesus. There's this moment in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus is like, he's getting ready to send out his disciples, right, on mission for him. And he says in there, he says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the daylight, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Obviously, that's the Lord, that's God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's weird because he says, hey, fear God, and then he says, oh, but fear not. So everyone who acknowledges me before man, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, here's the reality, okay? And we get into the whole fear of God deal, and it would lead us down this huge rabbit trail that we probably don't need to go on because you want to get to the Golden Corral and get some cake, okay? So here's what I'll say. The reality is we're all walking in fear of someone. It's either the Lord or it's a fear of man. Everyone fears someone, right? We all do. A great book on this that I totally recommend, it's by a Christian counselor, real gospel-centered, solid dude named Edward T. Welch. And he wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's awesome. It's all about the fear of man versus the fear of God and what it looks like. When we talk about a healthy fear of God, a biblical fear of God, essentially what that means in just our terminology, it means we're a people who take God seriously. And that looks a whole myriad of different ways. One of the ways that looks is when I read the Bible and I read something in the Bible that I don't like, that God said or a command that God gave that I don't like, I change my mind. Because God's not going to change his. And I agree with God. I repent. That is literally what to repent means. It means to change my mind, right? And so it means to take God seriously. I read his word. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. I change my mind. It means to actually believe that at the end of the day, what Jesus said is true here, that I don't have to walk around living my life in a fear of man. I should actually fear the God of the universe who has the power to destroy and the power to give life and the power over heaven and hell. That's who I should have a healthy fear of. And so when we talk about a fear of God, we're actually talking about a reverence. One of the ways that we fuel that is, let me just say this, and it seems like we circle back to this all the time, but there is no substitute for time with God. There's no substitute for it. You can't fast track discipleship. There's no such thing, right? There's no substitute for actually walking in relationship with Jesus, being in his word, praying, having accountability, repenting of sin, confession of sin, actually being in environments where we can grow in our knowledge of God and love for God. There's no substitute for it. So I would say that's the healthy way to grow in a fear of God and understand there's a difference between being terrified of God and of the thought of judgment, which we don't have to be because there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's a difference between that and actually having a reverence for God and taking him seriously. Cool? Awesome. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to be out. Lord, we do love you. And once again, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. Pray for the people of Emmaus Church this week. Would we live for you? Would we walk with you? Lord, as we have these moments where we are reminded of all of the different ways that we have broken your holy law, would we also rejoice in the truth of the gospel, Lord, that our sins are forgiven all because of Jesus. It is finished. And so, Lord, we thank you for your redemption, for your love for us. Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to live God-glorifying lives this week in obedience to you. And I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.